Verse 1 says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables." What's a parable? Can anyone tell me what a parable is? There is a standard definition that's used in colleges and those sorts of things, and it's a heavenly story, sorry, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So in some ways it's a bit like a novel or a fable or a fairy tale. It doesn't claim to be speaking exact historical truth, but it carries a meaning or a moral. And Jesus wasn't the only one. They were common in his day. He didn't invent parables. He did use them a lot. But they were there to illustrate a spiritual truth. One which we find hard to understand when it's just put in straightforward, straight-talking language. But when Jesus spoke parables, there was something more which we also need to know. And prior to this, before this, in Matthew 13, Matthew records that Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" That is, to the crowds. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So that's a hard thing for us to understand. It's probably hard in some ways to even accept, but it is what Matthew is saying, is what God is saying through Matthew, that Jesus spoke to them in parables. And this is why Jesus himself said about why he spoke in parables. Verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." So here Jesus is concerned to tell us what God's kingdom is like. And he does it by saying that it's like a wedding feast. Well, what does a wedding feast tell us about God's kingdom? Well, a wedding's a great time, isn't it? It is something we all want to go to, or something we really all want to be invited to. And when we get there, it really does, usually, a time of great celebration. And with all that goes along with that, the feasting and the rejoicing. It's not a funeral, not like a funeral, not a sad time. It involves the best of what the bride and the groom or the parents can afford. But this is not just any old wedding. This is a wedding feast put on by a king. No restraints, no budget. This is well above and beyond most of the weddings. All of the weddings that we go to. We saw maybe a tiny glimpse of it. Those of us who watched the wedding of Harry and Meghan recently, we would have seen a little of what it is to have a royal wedding and to be at a royal wedding. And who wasn't impressed by all that? By the luxury and the splendour and the proceedings and all those things. So here Jesus is telling us something of the glorious future that God has in mind for those who are in his kingdom. And then another thing from verse 2, it is the wedding of the king's son. You see, God is the king, and God the Father has a son. And God the Father delights in honouring the son. The son here is Jesus. And so we see that Jesus is to have the pride of place in the kingdom, not the bride, like we see at our weddings, not the guests, but the son, the bridegroom. See, the main purpose of God creating a kingdom on earth and inviting men to be part of it is to glorify Jesus. Listen to what Paul says about this. God, in Philippians chapter 2, God highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those of earth, and those under the earth. So this is what the kingdom of God is like. I feel my lack in being able to capture the imagination, and the hymn writers did it better through emerald courts and sapphire skies. His praises will ring. But this is what Jesus tells us that God's kingdom will be like. Next we have the invitations to the kingdom, and there's actually three invitations to the guests. We see three. Number one, we see in verse 3, he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding and they were not willing to come. Here we see that this parable of Jesus is not just purely a fictional story like a fairy tale. There's a historical feature to it. And like many of the parables in this section of the Bible, in the end of Matthew, there is a historical fact to it. And here Jesus, you could say that he's really summarising the story of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the history of how God called Israel to be part of his kingdom. And it is also a history of Israel's response to this call. And he sent out his servants to call them who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. God called Israel using his servants. They were prophets, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. And it was a great and glorious call to be specially chosen and loved by God, to be part of his great plans for his kingdom. One such call came from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found with you, declares the Lord." But how did Israel respond to this loving and gracious call to come into God's kingdom? Well, another of God's servants, the prophet Hosea, he sums it up in this verse. He tells Israel of God's call, and he reminds them of their response throughout the whole time. Hosea chapter 11, speaking for God, Hosea says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they have called them," that's the prophets, "so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images." And Isaiah, again speaking for God, says, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." This was God's loving kindness to his chosen people, but they were unwilling to come. And then there's a second invitation. We see this in verse 4. Again, he sent out other servants. "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." So who are these other servants, and what is this second invitation? It is to the same people, we see that. But who are the servants? Well, Jesus is speaking of that time in which he lived. He's speaking of John the Baptist. He's speaking of the apostles, those his disciples who he sent out after his death to continue the call to the people of Israel. And of course, he's speaking supremely of himself. A little earlier, he talks a parable of he tells another parable of God sending servants to a vineyard, and how the tenants, the renters of that vineyard, killed those servants and then finally killed his son. So in this same vein, we can see that he is talking about himself, the supreme prophet and messenger and servant of God. And what happened? Verse 5, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business." We can see here two different responses of those who are unwilling to come, of those who hate God. Some were just indifferent. They wanted to ignore the servants. The cares of this world were more important than their Creator and Saviour, and they were light things to them. They made light of it. The really heavyweight issues for them were farms and businesses, houses, families maybe. You see, most men have no desire to kill and persecute the servants of God. It's probably just too much trouble. They just want to live their own lives. But some are more hostile. There are those then, and there are now, who are quite prepared to kill and persecute God's servants as they call men to repentance and enter God's great kingdom. They hate God. They hate his servants. And especially they hate Jesus, the great and wonderful Son of God. And so in verse 6, the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. John the Baptist was killed completely unfairly. Jesus was killed on trumped up charges. The apostles were killed, most of them. But the wonderful thing is that even after Jesus' death, there was still time to repent for the Jews, for God's chosen people. Peter, when he was preaching a month or so after Jesus' death and resurrection, says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The gospel, the invitation, was still going out. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And some did. Many thousands. They heard that call to come into God's kingdom and they repented and came. But most did not, and certainly as a nation, they did not repent. And so we see in verse 7, "But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." This actually happened. Jesus warned of it in Matthew 24. And history tells us that about 30, 40 years after this, in the year 69 and 70, the Roman armies came, sent by God, and totally destroyed the city and burned it to the ground. See, this is to be an example to us. There are many examples of God's judgment against those who ignore him. One of them was a judgment against the children of Israel after he brought them out of Egypt, and they ignored him and disbelieved him. And Paul says of this particular judgment, "Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come." God's fury is a fearful thing. His kingdom is the most important thing there is, the only thing there is, and it is not to be ignored and made light of. And in verse 8, we have a third invitation. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.'" Who is this call to? Well, it's to the non-Jews. The Jews were found to be not worthy. The kingdom and righteousness of God, Paul tells us, was to the Jew first, and then to the Greek or the Gentile. And who are the servants here? Well, it's the church, and this actually includes Smithfield Baptist Church, whom you are here with tonight. Jesus has commanded us to call men and women from the highways and bring them into the kingdom of God. Matthew 28, verse 16 tells us of this command. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, and I will be with you until the end of the age.'" It is a call that goes on till the end of the age. And this has been the history of the church. The book of Acts is the history of how this invitation was carried to all men in the first 40 years after Jesus' death. They went out into all the highways and of the known world at that time, the intersections, the great trading cities of the world, which were the intersections of the major highways, and they proclaimed the gospel, and many came. And the wedding hall began to be filled. And so the call goes out today. It still goes out. It goes out to you, it goes to me, and all who will come. But is the response any different today? Well, no. We see hostile men. We see persecutions and murder. We are told that the last 100 years has seen more people killed for being servants of Christ than all the rest of the history of the church. So that hasn't changed. What about those who are indifferent and ignorant and just want to ignore God? Has that changed? No, not really. The concerns of this life are still given far more importance than the really important matters of God's eternal kingdom. Men are on their highways, they're on their way to their destinations. For the good people, it may be destinations of financial security, might be family happiness, it might be many things. Many of them may be quite legitimate and not wrong in themselves. For others, the bad people, the destination may simply be that they want to live in their sin, they want to pursue their sin without interference. But you see, to respond to God's call to the kingdom means leaving the highway that you're on and abandoning the destination that you're on. That's hard, isn't it? We are set on our destination. We want to determine our destination. And this call of God can very much seem like an interference. But that's what it is. Whether it's the highway of earthly concerns or the highway of sin, the call is to change your mind about where you are going. That's exactly what repentance is. And I would urge you to don't treat the call of God's servants as an interference. Expect it to interfere with your chosen destination, but believe it to be the road to eternal life and the road away from destruction. And so the invitation, the gospel call, is as offensive today as it ever was. And yet despite this, God's will is being fulfilled and the wedding hall continues to fill. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. God will have his way. He is king. He's the King of Kings, actually. And it is his will that the Son be glorified and exalted. If we can just look at Revelation 9, which is a glimpse into the future of how this will be fulfilled. Revelation chapter 7, I'm sorry. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that's Jesus, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. We sang about it. But back to to Matthew chapter 22. There's a strange thing here in verse 10. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. What does that mean? Why would Jesus say that there's both bad and good there? Why are the bad people in the wedding hall of God's kingdom, all mixed up with the good? What about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers and gossipers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So we will see in just a minute how these bad people were there. But for now, can we just note that God's kingdom is not just for what we would call the good people. At the end of saying what Paul said, what Paul said, this list that he has given of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says to his hearers, the church at Corinth, and such were some of you. And that's the case tonight. Some here tonight are from the good camp. Their lives have been good by men's standards. They're not stolen. They've not been sexually immoral. They have lived respectable lives. And then there's some here tonight who are from the bad camp. They have stolen. They have been cheaters. They've been sexually immoral. Some have been alcoholics, addicts, and probably a whole lot more who have just simply been greedy with their money and time. They're here in this room. Such were some of you. Moving on to verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Verse 12, so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. What is meant by this wedding garment? In the Bible, clothing often is used with an important meaning. It is used as a picture of righteousness. God tells us that we are unclean and unrighteous by telling us that we are dressed in filthy rags, in Isaiah. But we all are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as unclean as is like filthy rags. Who's God talking about here? Is it the bad people only? And not the others, the good? No, God is speaking of everyone. Again and again, God's word tells us that this applies to us, but it applies to all of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek after God. All have turned away and become useless. All are deceitful. All are unclean. All are poisonous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is what we are. This is this is what God's word tells us we are. But to be in, here's the problem, to be in the wedding hall, to be in God's presence, in his kingdom, we must be righteous. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, he's the king. Nothing can be less than perfect. To be able to honour and glorify the Son, we need to be righteous. How is that to be achieved? How can that be done for those just fresh off the dirty highways of this world with no money and no ability to even provide for themselves? Well, this is the point of what Jesus has already told us twice. In verse 4, "See, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." And then again in verse 8, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready.'" Everything is ready. What does this mean? It means that everything has been done for us, for those who are invited. The preparation is complete. There is nothing to do. This is a picture of a salvation offered in Jesus Christ, and it is a picture of a complete salvation. All things are ready. We cannot really bring anything to the wedding when we certainly can't help in the preparations. God alone can do that. Jesus has done it and paid for it all with his life and blood on the cross. Notice his last words on the cross before he died. "It is finished." They are filled with this meaning. And so too the clothing for God's kingdom. It must be provided too. Here is a man who came in his own clothes. Maybe he was one of the good ones mentioned before. Maybe he really had nice expensive clothes and seeing the clothes that the king provided, maybe he thought that what he had on was better. Maybe he even thought that he was giving the son's more honour, king's son more honour, by providing his own clothing, saving the king the trouble and the expense. This is what we do, isn't it? We try and bring before God what we think are our good points. We have this terrible habit of believing that God will overlook our faults. We know they're there, but he will overlook them and give us credit for the good things that we've done. Well, that's a lie. God will only have perfection in his kingdom and at the wedding of his son. The only righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus alone who lived perfectly righteously. It is only in his righteousness that we can come before God in his kingdom. More than that, we need our own filthy rags destroyed. That is our sin and our guilt. And this too can only be provided by Jesus, the Son of God, who in his death took the punishment for our sin. And so this is the offer to you. This is the gospel call. The very righteousness and perfection of Jesus himself. If you will accept it and repent of your own righteousness. The Apostle Paul, speaking of those who have already come and accepted it, says, 1 Corinthians 6, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the man was speechless. What could he say? He knew the situation. The Bible tells us that we know we are guilty before God. We know deep down, whatever we try, whatever we say, whatever we tell ourselves, we know in our hearts that we are unclean. One place the Bible tells us this is Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Our only hope of righteousness is faith in Jesus, and that's what Paul goes on to say in the next verse. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's what you are being called to now. It is faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. What if we don't accept that? Verse 13. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a hard passage. Here's a man who came with his best intentions, seeking to honour the king and his son. And this is what happens to him. Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. But this is the seriousness of the matter. And this is what is so weighty. This is why we can't make light of this invitation. There is no place in the kingdom of heaven for those who despise God and despise his son by bringing their own righteousness. The result is hell, cast into outer darkness and as far away from the light as it is possible to go. This is the end of all who refuse to honour the Son, whether it's by killing him, whether it's by ignoring him, or whether it's just simply by pretending that we're good enough. To reject God's righteousness The offer of righteousness by faith alone is to reject God himself. And so, just as the promise of God to destroy the city of Jerusalem was fulfilled after a long time of grace, now is also a time of grace. Now is the accepted time of salvation, Paul says. But the day will come when the King comes to be with his people, and he will judge each one according to the righteousness he is clothed with. What will you be wearing? Will you be speechless, or will you be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? That's your only two alternatives. And then finally, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. What does this mean? Could Jesus really have said these words after speaking of God's marvellous grace and his call and his invitation to all men to come into the kingdom? I tell you, if I was Jesus, they would not be there. This is another hard thing. But here it is. The fact that many are called into God's kingdom, but not all come. This is the word of God. It's not my book. It's not your book. Those who are chosen hear God's call. They recognize who it is that is calling them, the King of Grace. They believe God when he tells them that he loves them and has called them to a glorious and wonderful life in his presence. They believe him when he tells them that they have no righteousness in them, that they are dressed in filthy rags. You might call this belief, this faith, is a recognition. This recognition you may call the inner call, the call of the heart. It is this call that leads to repentance and salvation. The outer call is the one that goes out to all men. But as Jesus says, it reaches the ears of all who hear, but it does not touch the heart. And so the call goes out now, and I, as a member of a church, have this great privilege of calling and inviting all to come into the kingdom of God. And this church has a great privilege, a responsibility. And how will you respond? How do you understand this parable? As you've heard it, have you understood the mysteries of heaven? Have you seen the glory of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who God delights to honour? Will you honour and glorify him? Will you leave the highway that you're on and the destination to which you are going? If you will, then that is because it's been given to you by God. It is God that gives repentance. Or will you hear with your ears but not really hear, and see with your eyes but not really see, and not understand? Will you continue on your chosen destination, loving the world and loving your sin? If so, God has revealed your end. This too is part of the call. It is to be cast out into darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great salvation. We come to you as those who struggle with these hard things, these hard sayings of Jesus. We come as those who would have killed him if we had have been there. Certainly we have ignored him. Certainly we have made light of him. And certainly we have pretended and often lived and walked, deceiving ourselves that we are good enough. We ask for your forgiveness, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts and call us into your kingdom. We pray for the week ahead that you would build us up and increase our knowledge and our faith and our dependence on you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.